Let's read the word of the Lord from Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you would refresh our attention once again. Lord, your word is always alive and pierces and heals and enlivens us, and yet it's our hearts that struggle to attend to it. We come with some evenings hungry and eager to hear from you, others distracted, and we pray for your Spirit to minister through your word tonight. Lord, would you give me words to bless your people, and would you minister to us by your Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you all for having us. It's a real pleasure to be here. And thank you all for being here on Father's Day. It's a privilege to be sharing a Father's Day with all of you fathers here. Two things I'd like to give you today from Revelation that I think are right on top of the page. The first is a deep conviction about the church's centrality for God's purposes in the world. The second is a vision of Christ as the undaunted center of the church, leading her to victory. I think we need to hear this because the church has suffered much in the last year. And today I hope we see why, after all the knockdowns she's endured, the church is still buoyant, worthy of hope, worthy of investment. And this, in fact, is the same hope that drives our work. This is why we want to invest in the church, is because we think that this is actually what God's up to in the world, is building his church across the globe. If there was a year to think the church might fall apart, and it might be the church's last year, it might have been this last one. In almost every country in the world, the church was locked down and stopped meeting, often for many weeks. In Scotland, it was quite dark, as we mentioned, for 17 weeks. We didn't meet as a church. And then from midsummer on through October, we met, but only 50 people were allowed in each service. Our online service was abysmal, so there was that too, which was rough. And then things started locking back down again in October. So you can imagine, as someone who cares about the church and in ministry, it's fairly discouraging to see that. And I was walking with a college pastor at our church that I'd been mentoring, and as we were wrapping up our walk, I said, hey, so you know, where are you off to next? And he said, yeah, I'm grabbing coffee and I'm going on a walk with this girl who started attending our ministry this last year. I was like, really? He said, yeah, once we started doing all of our Bible studies online and all of our services online, she stopped feeling so afraid to come. And so she was able to kind of figure out whether she even, you know, could handle this, our group. And then actually she ended up coming to faith through this lockdown season. Wow, okay. Conversions are not easy in Scotland in the first place. And so I was surprised. Well, that went dull. There we go. I actually was speaking to Nathaniel Thompson as well this last week, who goes to our church up in Bellingham. And he was saying, yeah, we were on a call with all the RUF ministers in the West Coast. And everyone, you know, after listing three or four discouraging things that were going on with their ministry and life, they then also said, and yeah, I've had, you know, one or two baptisms this year. That's, or two or three, you know, double the number we've ever seen. And every person after every person, yeah, the Lord's been bringing people to faith. It turns out that in the season that had all of us worried about the future prospects of the church, God was unflinching in his work of bringing people to know him. Now, some of that, of course, is that we can never know exactly what God is up to in each season. And some of that is just being a creature, right? We don't get to see into the deep reality of what God's doing. And that's part of the beautiful thing about Revelation. That's the whole, what the book is God lifts the veil and shows us what's really happening. However, there's a problem for us in not being able to see. The fact is that there's a lot of hard things that come our way. It's overwhelming. It's fearful. It makes us unsure of what to do. In the pain and fear that hardship brings, we become myopic. Right? We see only what's in front of us, and our point of view narrows, and our imagination no longer includes what God can do. And so we become overwhelmed, and we reach for quick fixes. We amass toilet paper. I don't know how it was here in the States, but Scotland, toilet paper was gone the moment lockdown happened. We grasp for political power because we want some sort of lever that's going to do something for us, right? We control others in our homes. Not me. I never would control my children, but maybe you struggled with that in your lockdown times. Or we blame leaders for not fixing our heartaches or for not agreeing with what we think, how we think the church should have handled masks or no masks or whatever it was. We reach for quick fixes in desperation. And of course we do. But the beautiful thing about Revelation, the beautiful thing that John offers us this morning is a lift of the veil. And it's good. It's beautiful. Because we see the Lord Jesus standing among his people, unflinched in his commitment for them. The truth is that no matter how well anyone has handled this last year, no leader, no one with any responsibility came out unscathed. We all desperately need a Savior who is able to walk us through the worst seasons and hold us by the hand. And so Jesus offers himself to us this morning, this evening, as our crucified, risen, and exalted Savior who cares for us. He actually cares for us. So three things tonight. First is the church is at the center of God's agenda in the world. The second is the church is stricken, afflicted, and sinful. And the third is that the church's glory is a cruciform glory because it's the Lord's glory. I'll try and get through these quickly because we already talked long in our presentation and my voice will get tired. As I mentioned, Revelation is a book of unveiling, so John is really tasked with giving us a vision of what is along with what will take place. So what's really happening in the world? And he lifts the hood and shows us this is what God's actually up to. But what's interesting is that right at the opening, it's the church that gets first mention. He doesn't say, now I'm going to reveal to you the secret knowledge of how to get through life or how to get a Christian Roman senator for the churches who are suffering persecution. No. First thing he says, when God speaks by his Spirit, when he unveils his operation in the world, is he says, write what you see in a book and send it to my people. Send it to seven churches, and I'm going to name them particular churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, with specific Christians by who I know by name, whose troubles weigh on me. Right? When Christ speaks in the book of Revelation, when he unveils the deep reality, he speaks out of care for his church. But there's actually more. In the vision itself, the very literal foreground of the vision given to John is lampstands, is the church. Look at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice, he's looking for Jesus, that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, we find out that the seven golden lampstands are the church, of course, and Revelation's imagery is all about fullness and seven, and there's lots of things to be said, but all I want to say is John has to peek around the lampstands to get a glimpse of Jesus, right? The first thing he sees is this conglomeration of all of God's people symbolized, and in their midst, he looks around them and he sees the Lord in his glory standing among them. We need to recognize that when God reveals Christ in his resurrected reigning glory, where is he? He's standing among his church. He's standing among his church, holding on to them by their hand. Right? What does he hold in his hand? Seven stars. Now, these could be angels or these could be pastors. Many people take them as in both ways. They could be spirit angels, you know, God's heavenly administration, but also the people who are called to speak to the church. The messengers is another way to translate that word. I'm inclined to think we don't have to choose. It's entirely likely that the Lord has appointed particular angels for each congregation. I don't need to decide that tonight. The point is that the Lord has in his hand each congregation and her leadership, holding them. So, when the deep reality of the world is glimpsed, we see the Lord standing in his glory, but standing among his church, the church at the very center of God's heart. Actually, Paul says something very similar in Ephesians 3, and this struck me some time ago. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." That is not the thing I would have chosen to reveal manifold wisdom. If you've ever spent much time in the church, you know there's actually sometimes a painful lack of wisdom in ourselves as leaders, in the way we do things. Maybe that committee wasn't the right choice. How is God's wisdom going to be revealed in this group? The Lord says, no, 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 this is my chosen vessel. This is the place I'm going to reveal my wisdom. We'll think a little bit more about how and what that means. But right now, what I want us to notice is that the church is the sun around which God makes all history, all power, all movements orbit. It's at the center of his agenda. Even this church. And this challenges us. For someone with an academic bent like myself, I spent years esteeming places like Oxford or Yale or Princeton or Aberdeen and thinking that, you know, theologians and the, you know, top-ranked theologians and their approval was what really counted, and so academic clout felt like the center of gravity for me. But actually, Ephesians 3 and Revelation, and I think the rest of the Bible makes it pretty clear that God's own wisdom is revealed through the church. The wisdom that really counts is here. As I mentioned before, many of us have drunken deeply of the lie that political parties and power are the center of gravity. Revelation and Ephesians challenge that. Fundamentally, Revelation challenges that. That the great evil we wrestle with in the world, yeah, it's political, but more than that, it's satanic. It's Satan and his minions, and it's actually not through us getting power in the local government, but through the church that God is creating pockets for his name. That through the church that God will get triumph in the world. Empires and politicians need to be on the Lord's side if they're to survive. We don't need to worry about getting on their side. We have everything upside down, Revelation says, if we think the church has to tie itself to human authority to keep itself alive. But this is also surprising as much as it is challenging. For many of us, the church is often the last place we think there'd be life and joy and power and glory and honor. Many of us look at all the arguments, the ways we've been disappointed by people in our church, the divisions that have shown up, probably mostly in the last year or even before that, or boring sermons or lackluster programs, right? And we think to ourselves, I'd rather do without the church. I wanted to let you know sometimes pastors say that too. If I could have God without the church, it'd be great. Actually, it'd be a lot simpler. But here this passage says, that if we distance ourselves from the church, we distance ourselves from the one who stands among the church. So, that's our first point. The second point is that the church is stricken, smitten, and afflicted. The Revelation says all this while at the same time speaking with honesty that the church is struggling. And this in two major ways. She's undergoing trial, and she's sinful. So, trial, verse 9 says that he is their brother and partner in the tribulation of, and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. None of those are light words. Tribulation in the rest of the New Testament is it translated as affliction or suffering. And the church in the first century was indeed afflicted. Whether you want to think of Nero turning the wrath of Romans onto Christians and burning them in his gardens, or Domitian's intensive and empire-wide persecution by the end of the first century, or how some among the Jewish people very violently beat and imprisoned Christians, John's exile to the island of Patmos is another example. Christians suffered. They suffered immensely. But along with afflictions, Christians also just seemed weird to the ancients, right? They have no statues. They don't worship any of our gods. So we're going to call them atheists, which is an insult. In fact, as Christianity grew and influenced local culture, it began to positively disrupt things. You have this story in Acts 19, which is a favorite of mine. So many people come to faith in Ephesus that the local idol industry is losing money. And they get mad, right? The silversmith, I think it's Alexander, he provokes all the artisans and smiths to run into the city and provoke riot. They're mad and upset. There is societal disruption happening because of the Christians. Their life is not simple. And of course, it's in these moments where the church is stricken that she does not look very glamorous, right? When she's being beaten, how can she be the vessel of God's glory and wisdom? And in fact, the world is right to be worried about the church. Yet the church is also not always faithful and just suffering, right? And the next two chapters are letters that the Lord Jesus speaks to each congregation, knowing them intimately, encouraging them, but also correcting them in many places. The church is full of sinful people. And even as a group, we do sinful things, and we will continue to do sinful, heartbreaking things. Jesus names the things in his own churches in Asia Minor in that day. Ephesus has abandoned the love she had at first. Pergamum has some members who've indulged in false doctrines that commend sexual immorality. They don't just tolerate it, they think it's good. Thyatira tolerates false prophetess in her midst who's leading people into sexual immorality and idolatry. Sardis pretends to be alive but is dead, asleep and withering. Laodicea has been using her wealth to insulate herself from the needy and to insulate herself from the Lord. And so actually, the Lord says his strongest words to her. He says that she disgusts her. Right? He says, you're lukewarm and I want to spit you out. Jesus doesn't mince words, and in fact, sometimes we spend enough time in the church that we can feel disgusted too. So what do we do with that? In that sad state, when she's suffering and beaten, or when she's sinful, or perhaps both, we look at the church and we think that the Lord must be far from her. He must have forgotten her. He must not be there. Or even worse, he must not care about us if we're in such a sad state. If the church is so disappointing, how can she be so central? Well, I think the error that we get trapped in is in thinking that the repulsion or heartache or betrayal makes Christ's own heart withdraw from his church. In fact, the opposite is true. What we see here is that the church is so close to Jesus' own heart that all those things grieve and injure him. They don't repel him. He does not withdraw himself. Because the church plays such an important role in his cosmic reign, he does not turn a blind eye, but actually amps up his investment in her. He leads her to growth and change. And in fact, the reality of sin and suffering remind us that the real glory and beauty of the church is not her leaders, but Christ himself. And that's the last thing we'll spend time thinking about tonight. Christ himself is the glory and power of the church. The real hope and heartbeat of the church is beholding and enjoying the glory of Christ. In fact, Christ himself is her hope of vindication and liberty from her sins. The majority of this passage is taken up with describing Christ in his glory and enjoying him. John, Revelation is such a beautiful book because when John speaks, you can feel that he's awestruck. Right? He's reaching for words, but there's also joy there and wonder. And he's trembling even as he delights. And so we're just going to spend a minute thinking about some of the things he says. And it may be the best thing we do to widen our horizon and see what God is doing and to actually see our Lord by his Spirit. Jesus wears the clothes of a priest. He has a white robe with a golden sash. And so he is a priest, but he's a royal one, and he walks among the lampstands. So here our priest bears our names on his heart as a man like us, yet bathed in honor and glory given to him by the Father. His hair is white, but not because he's grown dull or tired. Instead, he beams with radiance like the sun shining on a snowbank. He is the well of ancient and aged wisdom we draw from, yet his age does not bring death. His wisdom defeated death. Right? His eyes glow in this passage. It says he has eyes like fire. Rather than receiving light, he sends out light and sees even into the darkest corners of our lives with his own piercing compassion. He has bronze feet, which exhibit undaunted power, marching forward with a voice of overwhelming power. He is our undeterred king. And his words are the sword tip of his mission and agenda, piercing, freeing, bringing safety and conviction and light and boldness. And more than all of this is his face. One of my favorite hymns is "Of the Father's Love Begotten," and there's a line in there that rejoicing in the fact that he took a face. That the Lord Jesus has a face, and John sees the full radiance and pleasure and love and delight of the Father shining and bathing the Son. And John basks in that, in his delight. This glorious one that John sees is good news for us because he's ours. That's really what this passage is telling us, that he is our king, our prophet, and he stands among us as our priest. He's ours both because he's for us, but also because he's not distant. It's his Spirit who dwells in us. And so Christ is the glorious and radiant one who is the fullness of the Father's love to us. So with that in mind, thinking over your last year, do you think he has been sloppy or incompetent in caring for you? That's not so much a challenge as to say, can you trust this one with your hardships of the last year? Can you trust this priest with your heartaches? Can you trust this king with your fears? The Lord is not sloppy. He will not quickly forget you. Christians, we have a great and undaunted hope that Christ is alive and reigning and working for his church, not simply that so that she will survive, but that the gates of hell will not withstand her. Right? The church is a militant force taking over the world. And with our eyes on Christ, we see two things about the church. The first is that her glory is a cruciform glory, and the second is that her hope is Christ's own resurrection power. I'm going to do these quickly, so I'm not going to say everything that could be said here. But the first is that Jesus' glory is still the one of one who has been crucified. Look at verse 18. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The glorious one who confronts us in Revelation is the same one who looked pitiful and beaten and rejected on the cross. And so when we look at the church and we see her in a pitiful state, we need to remember that her future is glorious in Christ. But also that all of her sufferings, whether of her individual members, you in the pews, or collective, all of her sufferings are not evidence that somehow we're off the rails of what God is doing in the world. Or somehow we're outside the reach of what he's up to. Because in fact, what the New Testament says over and over and over is that our sufferings should be the greatest affirmation to us that we belong to Christ because they're evidence that we are being conformed to Him, His image, as one who suffered. So when we suffer, it's our evidence that the Lord is on our side, that He is conforming us to His image. And so He is committed to our glory, to our good, our share with Him, sharing in His glory, sharing in His delight, and yet through conforming us to His own pattern of suffering unto life. He is not reckless in how we suffer because He knows the cost it takes. And so we are not off the rails. We cannot judge the hope and success of the church by how much she suffers. Instead, we need to take that as the affirmation and the down payment, the assurance that, in fact, the Lord has us in His hand. The reality is, actually, this is God's wisdom in the world. The church's humility and suffering and faithfulness in the midst of that is part of God's wisdom and how He humbles the proud. Just think about this for a moment with me. What happens when you put North Korean Christians in the prisons? Well, they spread the gospel. What happens when ISIS and Boko Haram kill and massacre villages of Christians in Nigeria? Well, they just expose how desperate and how wicked and how evil they are. But Christians go on preaching the gospel. What happens when you make churches stop meeting for a period of time? Well, the Lord brings people to faith through an abysmal online service. He can do all things. He can do all things. And so Christians don't come out of suffering looking dumb. Christians come out of suffering looking wise when the Lord vindicates them. And that's the last thing I'll say, is that the church has the hope of Christ's own living power. The church does not overcome Christ's power. The sin of the church does not overcome Jesus' living power. It's His life that's the driving power which works and acts and shapes and renews and gives and pours out and enlivens and regenerates and awakens in and through and around and before and after and even in spite of the church. I am the first and the last and the living one. It's His life that courses through our veins as a body. It's His life that sustains us year after year and millennia after millennia. And it's also His life that brings churches to sincere repentance. It's His life that means that our sins will be overcome, that He will work in us the repentance and the change and the turning that needs to happen. My boys in the last year have gotten really into the Marvel Avengers movies, if you've ever watched those. And one of their favorite characters is Captain America because he's so buff, right? He's just huge. And no matter how much he gets beat up, he always gets back up because he has this superpower of being healed immediately, right? And of course, every time he gets beat up, you know, halfway through the movie, he's fighting the really big bad guy. And he gets smashed, and then he gets smashed again, and he gets smashed even harder, and then a bigger rock falls on him, And every time he eventually gets up and he says, I could do this all day. Right? It's kind of this protest in the face of evil. I'm not stopping. You know, the truth is that that's actually the church's, that's what we get to brag in the face of evil. We get to boast in the face of evil, not because of some, you know, serum that some superhero drank or whatever, but because the Lord Jesus, who has already absorbed the power of death and defanged it, lives in and among us by His Spirit. So that in the face of the most discouraging and terrible moments, we can say as a church, we can do this all day because the Lord will raise us again. What do you have against me that will take us out? No, the Lord will reign. The Lord will enliven. The Spirit pulses and groans and keeps us moving. And so He will raise us and He will lead us to repentance and renewal in the meantime. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray these things for each church, for this church of Faith Tacoma, who has been a faithful witness in the Northwest for these many years. Lord, I don't know what things weigh on the church here. But You do. You hold them in Your hand. You hold her leaders in Your hand. You know their hearts, and you, Lord, speak to them. And so we pray that even as you stand among them as their prophet and priest and king, that you would encourage them and build them up. But also, Lord, that you would join them with your global church, and that you'd be building up your church in Cuba, building up your church in Malawi, building up your church in North Korea and Nigeria, that your church would step into her maturity and glory, her humble and cruciform glory by your Spirit. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.